So if you can have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 2 and the reading that Fiona gave us. It's great to be with you here this morning, worshipping together, singing the Lord's praises. So we've lived back down south. We lived in Surrey many years ago when we first got married, but we've been up north for 30 years. So we've just come down to Reading to live there, really, because our daughter's there and we've got grandchildren there. So we're just back in the south for 3 years now. It's a bit about Judith, my wife, and myself. Right, okay. So this morning we're thinking about these magi. That's how the NIV translates the word. The ESV has wise men, magi, wise men. You'll find me flipping between those two. I wonder if we can have the next slide. I wonder if you were one of those kids who really fancied the role of the wise men in the school nativity. I think there were choice parts, really. I mean, you could really go to town on dressing up, and here are these lads in their bright primary colours, although the one in the middle does look a bit like a caped crusader, I think, rather than one of the magi. Then, you know, you had the props, the expensive, costly gifts, the gold, the frankincense and the myrrh. And actually, you didn't have to have a big speaking part, which is another attraction. You weren't the Joseph or the Mary or maybe the innkeeper. So, at least in my day, many years ago, when I was a child in primary school, the wise men were choice parts. They were travellers. They were exotic. They came from faraway lands, and they dressed richly like this, not like the scruffy shepherds, the local shepherds who turned up in their work togs. But who were these men? However many of them there were, we're not told there were three, of course, and their names that are sometimes given to them, well, there's no biblical evidence that we have for those names. And where did they come from? The Bible tells us they came from the east. It's not more specific than that. There is a big element of mystery about these men. But one thing we can be absolutely sure about is that the Lord had his hand upon them. And he was the one guiding and leading them into the presence of his son, the infant king, Lord Jesus Christ. So if you can have the next slide, we'll get away from those children and come back to the theme of our message this morning, which is Jesus, the pearl of great price. These men, with the element of mystery about them, how did they come to be in the presence of the Word made flesh, the eternal Son who took flesh and came to be amongst us, born of Mary? How did that happen? Well, it's quite a tale, and you have to say it's an impossible tale, humanly speaking. Jesus, after all, was born King of the Jews. These men were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were foreigners, and therefore most unlikely candidates to be among the very first true worshippers of the infant Lord Jesus. How on earth did they come to be in Bethlehem? Of course, we can't be sure of what we are not told in the scriptures. Some things we are told, and of those things we can be sure, like the supernatural miracle of the guiding star, which we'll come to. Where we are not told certain things, we can at least have some educated theories which may or may not be true. It seems likely, for example, that these men were educated men. They were counselors, advisors in the court, perhaps of some great Oriental king. What seems fairly obvious is that one or more of them was interested in what we would today call cosmology, stargazers. This is how they, of course, recognized the appearance of a new wonder in the heavens, a star that had never before been seen, something that grabbed their attention, their imagination. As well as mapping out the course of the stars, their interest in the stars and the planets. Maybe, along with many others at that time, they may have wrongly believed in astrology, the idea that fortune and destiny, success and failure are written in the stars, something which sadly many people continue to believe today. So they may have believed this new star in the heavens to be a powerful sign pointing to some great event. And in that, they were right. Of course they were. But where did they get the idea that this new sign in the heavens was something that was pointing them to the birth of a king in the land of the Jews? It's a theory. And a number of the commentators go along this line, and I tend to think there's probably some substance in it. I think a plausible explanation is theory. It's not fact. We're not told it in the scriptures. But these men, with their eager, inquisitive minds, I think they maybe had access to some of the ancient Jewish Old Testament scriptures. They were probably bookworms. You can imagine them in the library, poring over ancient documents from other lands and cultures, as well as their own, scribbling away, making their own notes, cherry-picking the best of the wisdom the ancient world had to offer. But how would, if that were the case, how in their libraries might these men have had access to Jewish Old Testament scriptures? Well, you might remember that a Jewish community was established in Babylon in the east, modern-day Iraq, at the time of the Jewish exile, some 600 years before the birth of Christ. And after 70 years in captivity in Babylon, the Jews were allowed by Emperor Cyrus to return to Jerusalem, but not all of them chose to do so. Some stayed, and there was a continuing Jewish presence there in the east in Babylon. And if they stayed, then most likely, of course, they would hang on to their treasured possessions, the scriptures, the scrolls, where they had them. So it seems possible that these wise men may have had access to the scrolls. And if so, perhaps they had read, if we can have the next slide, please, these words from the ancient prophecy of a man called Balaam in the books of Moses. So Balaam was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, a pagan worshipper of other gods. And a pagan king, an enemy of the Jews, had sought to pay him to pronounce curses upon God's people, because the Holy Spirit overpowered him. And Balak, the king who had requested and required Balaam to prophesy against the Jews, well, all he could do under the power of the Spirit was actually to bless God's people. Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times over. And this prophecy is taken from the climactic final prophecy. And in it, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, this is a prophecy not for the here and now, but it's for some way off. In fact, for something like 1,300 or 1,400 years before this word would be fulfilled. But then these striking words, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter, in other words, a symbol of kingly authority and power, shall rise out of Israel. And maybe these researchers, these inquisitive men hungry for knowledge and truth and meaning in life, maybe they'd read these words and maybe the Holy Spirit had impressed them upon them. And that was part of their understanding of where they should go to find the one of whom this star, this sign in the heavens, was pointing. Well, whether they had read this prophecy or not, it seems they hadn't read the famous Micah prophecy that prophesied that the Son of God would be born in Bethlehem. They hadn't read that prophecy. It was the star that led them particularly to the place where the Lord Jesus was born. And what a star it was, behaving like no other star. Moving, but not incrementally and predictably across the heavens like all the other stars and planets, but it seemed to have a life of its own. And it moved in this extraordinary way that captured their attention. And they followed it. Now, of course, attempts have been made to explain this star in naturalistic ways. Maybe it was a comet or something. All those explanations fall to the ground. They don't get anywhere near to be convincing. It was a miracle by the power of God. The Lord made the heavens and the earth, and he can do what he will. It is within his gift and power. And he gave this unique star to mark the unique arrival of his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were led and they came to Bethlehem. And if they did come from the region of Babylon in the east, it would have been a journey something like 800 miles, about the length of our country from John O'Groats to Land's End. It would have taken them in those days maybe something like 6 weeks. What did they do when they arrived there in Bethlehem? Well, if you look in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we are told that going into the house where the child Jesus was, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. If you can have the next slide. Just some reflections now for us this morning. Some lessons to take away from the story, this account of the wise men. So three things for us to think about here this morning. Firstly, Matthew, of all the four Gospels, is considered to be written, particularly with Matthew's own people, the Jews, in mind. And I'm sure that's true. But isn't it interesting, here at the very beginning of this Gospel, of Matthew, we are reminded that Jesus is the Saviour of the whole world. Some of the very first worshippers of Jesus are Gentile foreigners. The Lord worked in their lives in this marvelous, miraculous way to draw them to know his son Jesus and to worship him. And this account of the first Gentiles to come to worship Jesus so early in this gospel kind of anticipates the great command at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So God's heart, clearly, right at the very beginning of this gospel, we are being shown that God, in sending his Son to be the Savior of sinners, God has a heart for all the nations. And strangely, in this kind of weird way, God chooses to work to bring these foreigners from such a long way to know and worship Christ. And that's why it's so important for our churches to be welcoming to people of all nations and backgrounds and cultures, and just not just to have a commitment to evangelism on our patch, but also to have a keen interest in world mission, because God's heart is for world mission. At the book of Revelation, which our brother referred to earlier, you know, we're given that tremendous picture of people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation around the throne of Christ in the end. And here in Matthew, we've just got a little taste of that at the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry and life. Well, secondly, God moves in a mysterious way. If we're Christians here this morning, well, we're all called, aren't we, to the what I can call the regular, normal work of evangelism, to support the preaching of the word, to witness ourselves to the truth of Christ, to pray for those who are unsaved, and to point people to the scriptures, the living word of God. These are the normal, regular ways that God uses to bring people to salvation. But here, this passage of Scripture this morning reminds us that God himself is never tied to just the normal or regular means. That the Lord dealt with these wise men according to their circumstances. They didn't have the privileges of the Jewish people. They hadn't had that history, all those scriptures, the oracles of God, that other people they could talk to about the truth as it is in the Word of God. They didn't have that, but God worked in these men's lives. They were probably had that spiritual itch. They were searching. They didn't know perhaps what for or quite what for, but God met them where they were. And that's very encouraging for us today, because as we think about the state of the nations today, there are some countries in which it's very difficult, sometimes impossible, to do the normal, regular work of evangelism. We think particularly of many Islamic states where it is illegal and highly dangerous, fraught with danger, to be openly sharing the word of God. But God is not constrained. If he has his people there, he will draw them. And I'm sure we've all heard stories, well-attested stories, of God using dreams and revelations in other ways to draw people from some of these countries. Iran, for example. I read not so long ago of someone who was quite a radical Islamist being drawn to faith in Christ through dreams and the Lord Jesus making himself known to that man. And we have a friend ourselves, an Iranian young woman whose mother has recently, not so long ago, had a dream that's made her think, and so on. So we are encouraged by this, that God is never constrained by the normal and regular, none of which, by the way, is to let us off the hook. We are to have a heart for the unsaved, aren't we? And the Lord expects us to be his witnesses. And we, thankfully, in this land, still have so much freedom. So there's nothing really that should be keeping our mouths shut when it comes to sharing the love of God in Christ. Thirdly, and this is very important, the Magi teach us the nature of true worship. And here, if we can have the next slide, here we come at last to the theme of the message this morning in this one of Jesus' shortest parables, where he says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. And in effect, I think, and I hope you'll agree with me, that that is exactly what these wise men did. That's what these Magi did. They had been seekers, I think, after wisdom and knowledge, excellence, meaning to life. They may have asked the kind of questions all of us should ask. What should I give myself to? What in the end, when I look back, will be for me a life well lived? What will give me meaning? What will satisfy my hungry heart and my thirsty, never dying soul? These men, they'd handled pearls before, pearls of truth. And they were counselors, I think, as I said before, advisors in some court. And they'd found some answers to some of their questions in the wisdom of the ancient world. Still no rest, though, no deep down peace. Still, they were having to look. They'd found no satisfaction until God began this extraordinary work in them and led them into the presence of Jesus. And they found in him this thing, this someone actually, that they had been searching for without knowing it until they found him. Or the Lord, the Lord led them to find him graciously. And in the end, these men found the pearl of great price in the most unlikely place, in the shape of a baby born to a poor family in some obscure corner of the mighty Roman Empire. And it reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are so much higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. And human pride is humbled, and God's grace is exalted in the gift of his Son. Now, we can use the word worship carelessly, I think. Can I ask you this morning, can I ask myself to do a spiritual health check? Do you worship Christ in the way that these men did? Can you say that he is your pearl of great price? See, the wise men were absolutely single-minded in their determination to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. God was stirring them, and they wouldn't rest until they found their satisfaction in coming into the presence of Christ, and they fell down and worshipped him and gave him their gifts. Do you prize his presence? You must have his presence. Single-minded about it. And of course, when the men did come to Jesus, as I've just said, they parted with costly gifts to honor him. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. How do you and I honor the Lord Jesus? What do you give to him as a mark of your true worship? Can others see you love him? You love him and you're willing to offer your love and service, your time, your talents, your money to him and to his people, to your community, to those who need to know the truth. I wonder what we'll do in this next year. We're right at the fag end, the tail end of this year, aren't we? And what are we going to do in 2025 to show that Christ is our pearl of great price? Well, we're drawing to a close shortly this morning, but as we finish, I want to say something as well about the dark underbelly of this Christmas story. I'm going to say one or two things about Herod and his wickedness. Herod is well known to us from history. We know quite a lot about him. He was an evil psychopath. He was a serial murderer and a tyrant. But what was it in particular that caused him, infamously, as Fiona read to us in the scripture reading, to kill all the little boys aged 2 and under in Bethlehem? And the answer is this, that Herod viewed the report of the arrival of this new king as an unacceptable threat to his own kingship. Herod's world had wicked Herod at the center of everything, totally committed to serving himself, playing by his rules. And no way was he ever going to relinquish his right to be king over himself and his people. So he determined this violence against Jesus with all the collateral damage. Well, thankfully, mercifully, men as evil as Herod are rare. But sadly, the reason why many people like Herod reject Jesus is because, like Herod, they are unwilling to surrender their kingship to the Lord Jesus. Sin and self-centeredness have such a grip on people that it takes actually the power of God to break its hold upon our hearts. Just before his death, Jesus taught a parable, you'll find it in Luke chapter 19, in which he predicted his imminent rejection, murderous rejection by the Jews. In the parable, the people cry against their proper ruler, figure for Jesus himself in the parable, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And in those words, we hear the natural hostility, not just of the Jews of Jesus' day, but the hostility of every fallen human heart to the reign and rule of Jesus. Martin Luther said that we are curved in on ourselves. That's the natural state of the human heart, and it takes the grace of God and the love of God and the power of God and the work of the Spirit to change that. But praise the Lord, He is still working graciously today in the miracle of drawing men and women to worship Jesus. Against this background of the power of sin and self, and God does this sometimes, as we've seen this morning, saving people from the most unlikely backgrounds and the most unpromising, in a way, circumstances. Now, we've had a saying in our family for a long time. I think it was my wife who coined it first. No perfection in this life. It's a saying that reminds us as a family to be realistic about life in this fallen world, to expect frustrations, disappointments. It reminds us too, helpfully, that there's a better world to come. But the saying in itself is not altogether true, because if we meet and know the Lord Jesus in this life, we do know perfection. We know Him. And if we fall at His feet and worship Him as the wise men did, we know the glory of that perfection in every sense. Perfect forgiveness from God for all our sin. Perfect love and joy and peace through the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us and presents Christ to our heart. We know Him as the pearl of great price. Here's my final word. This morning, along with many other passages in the Bible, our reading has shown us that there are only two possible responses to the great truth that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Time and again in the Bible, the Word of God forces us to the point there. We have to see there are only two paths to take in life, two ways to go. And those paths are exemplified to us this morning by the worshipping wise men and rejecting wicked King Herod. So if you're, I don't know you good people, I don't know, you know, your experience of God. But if you're not a Christian yet here this morning, please don't follow the example of Herod and end up rejecting the Lord Jesus, because that path can only ever lead to judgment and hell. Do follow the example of the wise men. I pray that you will make your own very special journey to know Jesus as the wise men did. And like Him, you will find Him in this life and the next to be your pearl of great price. And we'll leave it there.